So let's pray together. Father, as we look at this passage, we pray that you will, by your grace and mercy, speak to us and help us to take to heart what's behind it, what Jesus is talking about. Help us to understand his words and to obey them. In his name, amen. Well, it's one of those extraordinary coincidences and couldn't have been foreseen that I was put down to preach tonight on this subject of table planning when I'd actually been doing it all week for the Burns night. You wouldn't believe what you have to do to fiddle tables around with people. Anyway, but looking at this, I'm not sure that title is actually correct. There's a puzzle here. Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem and certain death. Well, so little time left, why is it that he seems to be dealing with an irrelevant side issue? That's what it looks like. We often liken these sorts of attitudes or activity where people are doing futile things to rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. And in this case, we ask, why is Jesus talking about table etiquette when on the horizon there's a monumental iceberg of the cross looming? And surely there should be more important things to talk about. You see, what these people are doing in jostling for places, and Jesus notices this, is actually symptomatic of something that goes far deeper. Jesus had steered the course. He had stoked the boilers. He was heading full steam towards Jerusalem, the prophet-murdering capital of the world, as it says in chapter 13. He was heading to the crisis and the cross. He was heading to the saving work that he would do, which would deal with the sin typified by these people here as they seek to elbow each other out of the way and find the top places. And I think that's how we are to understand this passage, that it's about the cross. The cross is the underlying theme of these chapters. It is the sort of carrier wave that the melody runs on. It's the variation on top that are the different stories, but the theme is the cross. So firstly, let's look at the arrogance of the guests. Jesus is on his way to a party, and it looks like the people who were going were all Pharisees. Now, we think of that because, well, the host was a leading Pharisee, and Jesus comments to his host later on about inviting people that are like him, so they were probably Pharisees. And in Matthew 23, verse 6, Jesus says of the Pharisees, they love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. So it looks like these people, most of them the guests, were probably Pharisees. And they had been watching Jesus in the first few verses of this chapter. And when suddenly somebody pops up in front of Jesus who is in desperate need of healing, Jesus heals him. But the trouble is, it's the Sabbath. And this was a red rag to a bull to these Pharisees. It was an obsession with them about doing any work on the Sabbath day, because they believed that you should simply obey straightforwardly these commands of not doing any work on the Sabbath. But as we know, Jesus interpreted that differently. Why were they like this, these Pharisees? Well, we actually find out a bit about their frame of mind from a man who may even have actually been there at this particular party. Only later on in the story of the Christian church does he emerge and is he named. A young Jewish leader consenting to the execution of a Christian preacher, Stephen. This young man goes on to persecute other Christians until the risen Lord confronts him, blinds him, brings him to his knees, and sends him to suffer and to proclaim the Christ that he was persecuting. And this is what he says about his life up to that point in Philippians 3. If someone else thinks that they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. And this summed up what the Pharisees were like. They believed that it was by obeying the letter of the law. And actually, not even that. It was their interpretation of the law. Hundreds and hundreds of little rules to try and safeguard the big rules. And these Pharisees believed that you had to really almost nitpick and obey these things. And he believed that that was his way to getting right with God. But Jesus cut right through that when he met him on the road to Damascus. You see, what Jesus criticizes in verse 11, where he says, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." These people who have exalted themselves by wanting to get the best places, that's exactly what you would expect of the Pharisees. They were so proud of themselves. But a reckoning is coming. And it will come about. And we heard about this last week when Rob preached, when he said when Jesus returns, there will be a separation. There will be those who will not be able to enter the kingdom. They will be excluded. There will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And it's these people who have trusted their own way and their own righteousness, the righteousness that comes by trying to obey the law. Truly, there is a humbling coming when Jesus comes, and people will be humbled because they have gone the wrong way and have not accepted him. It strikes me that these Pharisees are like people who are just so completely thrawn. Have you ever heard that word? It's a good old Scottish word. It means so completely stubborn. You had a stubbornness of a two-year-old. Hello, what cow? What colour cow is that over there? Not a cow, it's a goat. What colour is it? It's green. No, it's brown. It's a cow. No, it's a goat. Now, we've actually had an argument like that just over Christmas with a two-year-old. And they are absolutely stubborn. And that's what these Pharisees were like. They didn't even talk to Jesus. You know, Jesus was saying to them, he was trying to engage them, asking them questions about the law. And they just kept quiet. And it was as though they were ignoring him in their stubbornness. And Jesus said, you know, these are the sorts of things that you need to take into account. You need not to be seeking your own way, but you need to humble yourself. Humbling ourselves does not mean that we turn into the sort of thing you might see in a television play or Uriah Heep. Do you remember Uriah Heep from Dickens? Also, terribly humble master, you know, and he's somebody who really was oily and was horrible, and you didn't want to meet him, and it was a sort of forced humility. This is what Paul says about humility. "For the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." The Christian faith tells us to be humble. We are not there as people who work our way to God. We receive from God grace. Each one of us knows that we are a sinner before him, that we have sinned, that we still do that. We fall down. That's why we acknowledge before him every week that we have sinned. In our thoughts, in our word, our deed, and in those things that we have not done that we ought to have done. And we need to understand that when we acknowledge that before God and we ask for his forgiveness, then he lifts us up again. But we should not lift ourselves and think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Humility is owning up to what we really are. And the Christian is someone who looks at the reality of their lives. And notice what it means to do what Christian messengers tell them to do, to repent, to believe, to change our mind, which is what repentance means, to stop going our own way and working our way towards God and thinking it depends on what we do, but understanding that it's not that righteousness that God looks for. It's the righteousness of Christ, which we have by faith alone. People are still arrogant today. They still think that just by doing good things, they can be made right with God. And they have this quite irrational belief. Perhaps you're someone like that who thinks, you know, I get on all right. I just live my life. I don't really go in for this God sort of thing. I'm quite happy to ignore God or even to deny his existence. But when I die, I believe that he owes me a place in heaven. Yeah, you get that, don't you? And people have died, and friends and relatives say, you know, he was a good man, or she was a good woman, and she did everything right, and I'm sure that God has given her a place in heaven. Why? They ignored God right through their lives. Why should they think that God should allow them a place? It's a stubborn way of looking at your life. And what we need is humility. Jesus' teaching on humility here, about taking the lower place, is not something that he just offers as a moral teacher. It's something that he does himself. Against the arrogance of the Pharisees and those who seek to work their way to God, we see that Christ's way is very different. And if you'd just like to turn to Philippians chapter 2, you'll see the way that Jesus went. From verse 6, Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus practiced what he preached. Our ex-Pharisee, Saul, who became Paul, came to realize all that Jesus had done for him. Here was his response in repentance and faith. Despite having been a Pharisee and having been a Hebrew of the Hebrews and thinking he could earn his way to God, this is what he says. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider them loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. The fact of Jesus' humility challenges us to be humble. It challenges us to understand that a fundamental ingredient of love and grace is humility. You can't love other people if you are proud. So his words to the host of this feast are very pertinent to us. When Jesus says, if you're giving a banquet, don't just invite your relatives and your friends. You say, I don't give banquets. We don't do that sort of thing these days. But that's not the point. What Jesus is saying is we've got to look beyond ourselves if we're going to be these people, these humble, repentant, and faithful people. We live with a culture that is me, me all the time. And sometimes it talks about celebrities who are self-centered nobodies, and it says you've got to be like them. And it's insidious, this sort of stuff. The people that are lifted up on the mass media, and people follow them and want to be like them. But all the time, these people are leading us astray. They want us to be proud and antagonistic to God, like they are. But being someone who is humble, who has come to faith and is living out that faith, means that we have to be people who look at others and see them as God sees them. It means breaking out of cliques that so easily form. The church should be a place where we overcome the barriers of age and class and education and position that corrupt our society. It means taking time to welcome people who do not look like you or do not fit in to your idea of what your friends ought to be like. It means after services, hanging out with people who are not your cronies. And that way, actually, you meet some very interesting people. Venturing to speak to somebody who is not in your set or your bunch. For the astonishing thing is that God himself does this. We'll read about this in the parable next week, and Paul's going to be talking about it. There you are. I hope you're taking notes, Paul. And so that's what God does. He reaches out to all those who are not the sort of people that you would expect. The communion that we have tonight is an acted out sign of all of this. In 1 Corinthians 11, we are told that this feast which Jesus actually gave us, is something that we are invited to by God's grace alone. It's a place where we commune, but we don't just commune with Jesus as individuals. We commune with each other. The body of Christ is not here as bread. The body of Christ is here. So let's in humility welcome each other, love each other, not seek to be first amongst each other, but seek to be like Jesus, the one who emptied himself for others. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you will teach us this lesson. And in fact, we don't have to pray that, because you will. You will humble us. You will bring us down back again to the foot of the cross if we ever lift ourselves up. Lord, help us to follow the leading of your Holy Spirit, to be those who are like Jesus, humbling ourselves to do your work, looking at others and thinking of them as the same or better than we are, and serving them in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen.